Well, good morning and welcome to worship. My name is Charles Godwin. I'm one of the pastors here at Central, and I'm glad to see you. We're grateful you're worshiping with us today, and pray the Lord blesses you as you do so. Our text is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. If you're looking in your pew Bible, that's on page 981. We're continuing a study today in Philippians. On this, if you notice in your worship folder on the front cover, it's the fourth Sunday in Lent. Now, the church has recognized Lent as a period of time before Easter for things like penitence, for discipline, for renewal, with the hope that we grow in confidence in Christ, that He has conquered death and we are safe in Him. So we're studying Paul's challenging words for the church during this season, acknowledging our sin and brokenness, but we're not without hope because we're on a journey to Easter, a journey that will have us contemplate our sin and the cross, a journey that will have us also contemplate His resurrection and one day ours. The sting of death that was the penalty of sin was experienced by Jesus for us. Death is swallowed up in victory at the resurrection of our Savior. Christ has won the victory, and sinful and broken people like you and me and places and things are being restored until one day at Christ's return, resurrection of the dead will occur and His people will dwell with Him. There will be a new heavens and a new earth where things will be whole again. No more broken relationships with God. No more broken relationships with one another. No more broken bodies. No more broken world. So we keep that in mind this morning as we look at Philippians chapter 2. Remembering that Paul is not trying to guilt or shame us into obedience. He knows that doesn't work. Instead, Paul is writing the church out of love to wake them up, to wake us up, to point us to a beautiful, living, active relationship with Jesus Christ, and out of a desire to see Jesus's restoration of this community and for us to live into our identity given to us through our union with Christ. So I'm going to pray for us this morning, and then we'll read the scriptures. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would speak to us through the word, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us not to harden our hearts, and you would help us to see Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And this is God's word. Have you heard the phrase, "put your money where your mouth is"? What does that mean? This idiom means to act according to one's own advice. Now, do we always do that? No. No, sometimes, in fact, with all of us, there is a discrepancy between what we say we should do and what we actually do. In today's text, Paul addresses the church, challenging her, challenging us, that because God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And as those who are saved in Christ, our works should reflect our profession. Particularly, we should not be known as those who grumble or complain. We're challenged by Paul to examine our faith and our works, to ask ourselves questions like this: does my faith, my profession of faith in Christ, show itself in good works? Today, as someone who is not known as a grumbler or a complainer. Now, Paul's not talking about a perfect display here, but what he is talking about is asking the question, does your faith show itself in good works? If not, then is it real saving faith in Christ? Do I have saving faith in Christ? Am I what I profess to be? The people who see you most often, who know you the best, would they know you're a Christian by the way you speak? Or for that matter, the way you act or treat them? As we look at today's text, keep this in mind. Paul's not trying to scold us or to make us fearful, but as I said a moment ago, he urgently, he desperately wants his readers to have saving faith in Christ. And it is a living faith, and it's active. He knows that active, living, obedient faith in Christ, while it's a fight, that's the picture that the scriptures give of the life of faith, that life ultimately brings us peace and hope and joy. So today we're going to begin by unpacking this notion of what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then with Paul's direction, we're going to get real personal and practical and talk about grumbling and disputing. And lastly, we'll talk about our resource for living our lives of faith. First, we're challenged by Paul to work out our salvation. In verse 12, Paul exhorts the church in Philippi, and here, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Take note of the word therefore. This word connects us to Paul's words, which we've been listening to for the last 2 weeks, and all of chapter 2, where he exhorts the church to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than yourselves. And then he refers the church to Christ, to His becoming man, to His living the perfect life we cannot live, to His doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, to His considering others more important than Himself, to His dying the death we deserve, and then being raised from the dead, conquering sin and death for His people, and now exalted at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and He will come again. And when He does, all of the broken, sinful things about us in this world become unbroken. That word, therefore, links our obedience and our working out our salvation to Christ's finished work for us. I've heard it said this way: work out what God in His grace has worked in you. It's this idea of becoming what we've already been declared to be. The Bible says righteous in Christ, and becoming what we profess to be in Christ. And there's a great level of freedom then in this notion to work out our salvation, because this salvation is already ours. Hymn writer Augustus Toplady wrote a hymn entitled "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." And he wrote these words: "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love." Friends, you are not loved because of your work, but because of God's work for you. But in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. You cannot stay the same. He is making you and me holy. My son's pastor said it this way. You may have heard this before. Christianity is a come as you are party, but it is not a stay as you are party. In Christ, you want to die to sin and live to righteousness. In Christ, you want to be the new creation God declared you to be. This description Paul uses in our text of fear and trembling, it's because this working out of our salvation, this becoming what we've been declared to be, this killing of sin, this putting on righteousness, it's hard work. Paul uses language in his letter to the Romans describing it as a battle. One New Testament scholar said this: membership in Christ's body is not a casual matter. Now, how God's work and ours fits together, there is certainly a great level of mystery here. Listen to Augustine's words. He says, "Our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them, and they are also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them." That's clear, right? That's okay that it's not perfectly clear. Paul's challenge to the church and to us is to give our all to becoming like Christ in us, because God is at work in you. And secondly, as those who are saved in Christ, our works should reflect our profession. Paul uses the language that we would shine as lights. And particularly in this text, we should not be known as those who grumble or complain. Verse 14, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, it's interesting that of all the things in this text Paul could challenge the church with, he challenges us to work out in his good pleasure, to quit grumbling and complaining. And this challenge is not only to us as individuals, but this letter is directed corporately to the church. The Greek word for grumbling is gagusman. Kind of sounds like what it means, doesn't it? These muffled complaints, murmur. And then there's this word disputing. It's dialogismon, which means a petty dialoguing that calls everything into question. It doesn't fit so well with consider others better than yourself, does it? But it's so easy. It's so easy to slip into this place where we are impugning other people's motives in the church, where we're lacking charity and love towards one another. These words, murmuring and disputing, hearken back to the Old Testament people of God in Exodus 16, where they actually not only questioned God, but they also questioned their spiritual leaders. They questioned Moses, and it was not in a humble or a patient way. So what does that look like for us? Do we regularly murmur about decisions our leaders make? Do we pettily call everything into question? I read not too long ago that churches often are the place where discord and dysfunction are the most evident. We're prone to think the way we relate to one another is really just a matter of indifference. We're entitled to a little grouchiness. That critical spirit is a virtue. In fact, I have the gift of criticism, people say. After all, someone needs to have the courage to say what I know everyone is thinking. Some healthy grumbling and questioning will help this ship sail right. And that's not what Paul says. It, in fact, will ruin your soul, and it will ruin the souls of others in the church. And then the church becomes a cultural joke. And friends, that should not be. Marcus Bachmuel said, "These things then are not minor blemishes of morality, peripheral human weaknesses in an otherwise flawless Christian spectacle. Instead, they are part of what marks the watershed of the Christian life. Throughout history, critical, complaining spirits have destroyed the church." One commentator said that they are undertows on the body of Christ. Pam and I have a friend and pastor who told a story about a lady in his church. He said she was one of the nicest, most welcoming people in the church, but something changed. She all of a sudden became sullen, moody, a mean person, not at all like the person she had been for years. She went to the doctor. And they ran some tests, and they found out she had some sort of parasite that was attacking her brain. And once treated for that illness, she returned to her usually sweet disposition. He goes on to say, the point being, she wasn't herself. And that's Paul's point here. He looks at them and says, he looks at us and says, when you are characterized by grumbling and complaining, you are not who you are supposed to be. Something is wrong with your thinking. You're acting as if you're not possessed by Jesus Christ. But if we put grumbling and complaining away, if we work to deal with it, Paul says we will shine like stars. We will show Jesus is real. This is a reference to Daniel 12, where he describes the resurrection age when those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above. Our living in humility and unity shines resurrection light in a dark world. Madeline Lingle says, we draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Many of you know Paul Koistra. He's a friend of this church, and I've worked for him several times in my career. But Paul tells a story about a man named Jim Baker, not the televangelist, nor the chief of staff for Ronald Reagan or George H.W. Bush. But Jim was a churchman who lived in California, and his church was teaching an evangelism explosion program. And Jim took the class, and then, as you know, you go out into the community, and the first place he went was to the home of a Vietnamese family who spoke no English. So he really couldn't do the program in some ways. But he saw needs. He saw they needed food. He saw they needed clothing. He saw that they needed jobs. So he started helping them. And then along the way, as he built this relationship with this family, he started kind of studying the language because he did want to share these words of life. He began to share in his broken Vietnamese the gospel. And finally, the man of the family stopped him and said, "You know what? I can't understand a word you're saying." But then he said this in his broken English, "But if your God is like you, then I want to know him." Our conduct with one another demonstrates that we are children of God. Does this describe you? Does this describe our church? If not, today, ask God the Spirit to help you change. I also heard a story a while back about a conversation between two church members. One was complaining to the other about how costly the church is, how much money it takes to do the mission of the church, how many volunteers the church is always asking for. It's too involved. It takes too much. I don't like our leaders' decisions. It's too many resources. It's too costly. Another member who was standing nearby and heard the conversation responded, "I understand what you mean. I had a son, and from his earliest days, he cost money. It cost money for his formula and diapers and the toys, all those matchbox cars he wanted. And then he grew up and he started school. And that was expensive, the clothes, the books, the fees. And then he became a teenager. And that is an expensive era. And then he went to college. Talk about the expenses and then the decisions he made. He started dating. Unbelievably expensive. And then she said he died. And he didn't cost me anything any longer. So if the church would just die, it'd be a lot cheaper." The member who was complaining got the point. The speaker went on to say, "The church is expensive, but it's worth every penny, every drop of our blood, because there is nothing more important than the work we are about in fulfilling the Great Commission and being Christ in this world. And God did not have to share the joy with you or with me, and yet he has chosen to do so." Paul's challenge to the church, to us, is to give our all to becoming like Christ in us, because God is at work. And as those who are saved in Christ, our work should reflect our profession. We should shine as lights, and particularly, we should not be known as those who grumble or complain. Now, what's our resource for living our lives of faith this way? Earlier in chapter 2, Paul has pointed us to the humble and exalted Christ, saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then in today's text, he reminds us that we are God's beloved, that God works in us for his good pleasure, and in verse 16, that we are to hold fast to the word of life. What are you looking to for strength as you live your life of faith today? Paul Tripp asked the question this way. He says, "Where will you look for life today?" And then he goes on to express Augustine's sentiment, "It really is true that your heart will only ever be satisfied when it finds its satisfaction in him." I want to invite you this morning with the Apostle Paul to hold fast to the word of life. The word that details life in Christ, and by the Spirit, it is life-giving. I want to invite you to hold fast to the words of life that tell us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to invite you to hold fast to the words of life that tell us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. I want to invite you to hold fast to the words of life that say, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to invite you to hold fast to the word of life that says when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And I want to invite you to hold fast to the word of life that says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Your life, your strength to live your life is not found in considering yourself better than others. It's not found in considering others better than yourself. It's not found in grumbling or complaining. It's not even found in how well you fight these sins and shine like stars. Your life is found in Christ. A New Testament scholar and pastor said of Philippians 2, the driving theological reality in this passage is Christ. His humiliation, his exaltation. It's the ground of assurance of future victory and the motivating example to work out your salvation. These words of Paul, as we contemplate them for ourselves, they're challenging words. I heard a pastor say they're meant to be. The stakes are high. This is our salvation we're talking about. It's serious business for us to contemplate today. On any given day, you may not obey, but what is the pattern of your life of faith? Is it living and active with good works? Or is it grumbling and complaining? What Paul wants for his readers, for us, is to have faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that changes us from the inside out. Faith that is living and active. Faith that is robust with love because it knows God's love in Christ. Faith that gives joy and hope and peace as it does good works. Faith that shines like stars. You may be here today and think, I don't think I have this saving faith in Christ that is active. The solution for you is not to try to get better and then come to God. The solution is for you to ask God for faith in Christ, to ask him to change you, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the scriptures is that you will be saved. Go to Jesus. You may be here today and you feel like the Spirit is nudging you toward good works in some ways. Maybe he's nudging you to quit murmuring and complaining, and you find yourself having fallen short. The solution for you is to go to Jesus too. We don't just repent of our sins and our brokenness and believe in Jesus to get saved. We continue to repent and believe in Jesus as we are becoming what we've been declared to be, as we're dying to sin and living to righteousness. Jesus is the one who did good works perfectly for us who do not. Jesus is the one who did not fall short of God's demands of holiness for all of us who do. And God has not left you alone. In Christ, he's given you a helper, the promised Holy Spirit. to help you do the good works that He's prepared for you. He's given us a community here at Central so that when we fall down as we try to do good works, we have someone to help us up. So ask Jesus for faith and ask Him to help you pursue good works. And you can do this because you are commended to God. You are lifted up to Him by God in Christ. I'll close with this story that I heard about a young lady named Andrea Clancy. You may have heard this story before as well. She was riding on the Amtrak train named the Sunset Limited. 17 minutes after the Limited pulled away from the Mobile Amtrak station, the speeding train with over 200 passengers and crew bound for Florida careened off the Bayou Connaught Bridge into a swamp. In the water, passengers floundering in the bayou could be heard yelling, warning each other, "Don't light any matches," as diesel fuel poured into the water. About 100 of the survivors filed out the back of the train in panic in the dark. For dozens of others, the only way to safety was jumping into the bayou, where water rose well above their heads. 27 of 30 people in the front car died when it roared off the bridge and sank immediately. In a partially submerged car, passenger Andrea Clancy, who was 11 at the time, and unable to walk because of cerebral palsy, was lifted up through a broken window by her parents and others. She survived. Her parents, Gary and Mary Jane, did not. Like Andrea, we all are helpless. We cannot lift ourselves or commend ourselves to God, but Christ lifts you up to God. He and He alone commends you and your brothers and sisters to God, and He is committed to His church's restoration. God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Remember that. And may it change the way we deal and live with each other. And may we shine the light of Christ like stars in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would help us to believe in Jesus today. That You would help us to put off sins and brokenness like grumbling and complaining. And God, that You would shine Jesus through us to one another, both within in these walls and even more so outside. Have mercy on us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.